One of the things that is so very important for us to understand is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only the source, the message of salvation for men, but it is also the great motivation for the church. But it is almost impossible for the gospel to become that motivation for the church when the gospel is unknown. We have suffered over the last decades what I call a gospel reductionism. We have taken the glorious account of Jesus Christ and reduced it down to four spiritual laws or five things God wants somebody to know. We have taken this gospel and made it the beginning steps of Christianity. It is something for lost people. It is something for new believers to dwell on. But then after we get the first steps of the gospel, we go on to greater things. That is near blasphemy. There is nothing greater than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. There is no higher prize. There is no deeper theology. There is no more mysterious truth. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were to go back into, I suppose they had Christian bookstores a long time ago, but the books written over 100 years ago, the books of the Puritans, the preaching of Spurgeon, they had one common theme running through them all. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Let's sound out the gospel. Let's go to the depths of the gospel. Today, I would bet that you could go into most Christian bookstores and not find a book on the gospel. You could find every self-help, psychobabble book that's ever been written. But to find something about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the real gospel, it would be almost impossible to find. We have, in this country, done very similar to what the Catholic Church has done. The Catholic Church has taken away the gospel and reduced it down to a few tiny creeds or rituals that if a person performs, they are okay. The Evangelical Church in America has done absolutely the same thing. Taken the gospel of Jesus Christ, reduced it down to a step-by-step presentation, and if they get a positive answer at the end, they deem the person born again. And all of it's wrong. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more than simply, you're a sinner. It is more than simply, Christ died. It is more than simply, He rose again. You see, as preachers of the gospel, it is not only our task to declare these truths, but to explain these truths to men. We see here in this magnificent letter of the Apostle Paul, the closest thing we have in the New Testament to a systematic theology. It is not a systematic theology, but it is the closest thing we have to Paul's thoughts on the gospel, his theology. He's writing the Church of Rome so that they might know what he believes and what he proclaims, and they might send him on to other areas of work. And from this book, we can learn a great deal about the gospel. First of all, in Romans 1, we understand that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. This is a cutting remark to the modern day church, who no longer thinks that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And I can prove it by every other thing that we use. A church and a Christianity filled up with methodologies and programs and plans. It's nothing but a bunch of sociology, anthropology, and psychology that's been baptized. That's all it is. And the reason why we have to go to so many gimmicks and church growth strategies and everything else is because the power of the gospel is not among us. And it's not among us because it's not being proclaimed. And it's not being proclaimed because most men who are called to proclaim it don't even know what it is. But it is the power of God. Because man is so depraved, so wicked, so God-hating, so dark, that only the very power of God can save him. Because salvation is more than simply a human decision. It is a resurrection. It is a manifestation of the power of God that, in my opinion, surpasses the power of God manifested when He created the world. Because He created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. But when He recreates a man, it's not out of nothing. It's worse. It's out of a corrupt form, a corrupt material, a vile thing. But through the power of the gospel, He transforms a man into a new creature. Only the gospel can do that. Not strategies, not church growth, not entertainment. The gospel. Surprised at one Chinese Christian who visited America. And he said this after touring many churches. He says, "It's absolutely amazing all that you Christians can accomplish here in America without God." And it's true. It's true. And so we need to look at the gospel. Not once, not twice. But we need to train ourselves to do what we will be doing throughout all of eternity, and that is looking at the gospel, the work of God in the face of Christ. Paul starts out here in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You say, "Well, that's a text we all memorized when we were children." Yes, but do you know what it means? You see, you can just do a historical search, get all the best commentaries you can find. Go to the comments of Augustine, go to Luther, go to Calvin, go as far throughout all the Puritans and early Baptists. Make your way all the way back up to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and you'll find out this text could take you a lifetime to understand. You see, we're so quick to memorize things, to pass over them as though we've grasped them, when in fact we've not grasped them at all. For all have sinned. Do you know how I know that you don't understand that and I do not understand that fully? Because if you were Christian, if you are Christian and you fully understand that, what's written here, you'd fall down in your face right now and worship God who saves sinners. And if you were a lost man and you truly understood what this meant, you would fall down trembling, begging for mercy. For all have sinned. Westminster says it's lack of conformity to the law of God, and that is true. But do you know what that means? God, you have declared war on God. And if you study Romans properly, you'll understand that because of your sin, God has declared war on you. Yes. Some people say, "Well, I've been saved." I always ask them, "From what?" "Well, I've been saved from sin." Sin wasn't after you. When you're saved, do you know what you're saved from? You're saved from God, who is coming in wrath against you for the heinous nature of your actions. When God saves a man, He saves them by Himself. He saves a man for Himself, and He saves a man from Himself. All have sinned. The day of creation, God stands there and He tells stars to put themselves in space, and they all bow and worship and obey His command. He tells planets to put themselves in certain orbits, and they all bow and say amen. He tells mountains to be lifted up. He tells valleys to be cast down. He tells the brave sea, "You will come to this place and you will go no further." And they all bow and worship. And He tells you, "Come," and you go, "No." How vile is sin? See, you don't understand. Because you live in a culture that drinks down iniquity like it was water. In the same way that a fish does not know it's wet, we do not know the heinous, vile nature of sin. And one of the reasons why, it's not just our culture, but our view of God. You see, sin is wickedness. Infinite wickedness because of the one against whom it is committed. People sometimes ask the question, why is hell an eternal hell? It's an infinite punishment because you've sinned against an infinitely worthy God. An infinitely worthy God. Most people today have a concept of God as though He were Santa Claus, or He was some buffoon of a grandfather, or some amoral creature who could just look over sin. Or they think that sin, when sin is even spoken about today, it is sin against man, or sin against nature. But no one thinks of sin against God. And in the end, King David, for example, he committed adultery, he committed murder. He did not lead his people, but in his confession, he said, "Against you and you alone, I have sinned, O God." You have sinned against the most glorious of beings, a being worthy of all worship and honor and praise, a being who gives you breath. The only reason your heart will take its next beat is because He gives it that beat. You will draw breath because He gives you that breath. And yet live you do, as though you were the sustainer of your own existence. Why is sin so terrible? Because of the God against whom it is committed. Let me give you an example. If I walk up to you and I tell you, "I'm going to shoot you," you'll laugh. Nothing will be done. Police will not be called. There'll be no scandal. It won't come out on CNN. But if I walk up to George Bush and say, "I'm going to shoot you," I go to jail. There's a law. You can't even threaten the President of the United States. It is a law. And it's a right law. His position makes the crime worse. Now imagine God against whom you have sinned. You see, when I speak at universities and I talk about eternal punishment, there's all this conflict. People cannot understand how God could punish a man. But you know, heaven has a moral problem also, or did. But it wasn't, "How can God punish a man?" That wasn't the problem. It was, "How can God forgive a man and still be God? And still be just? How can you let Hitler do what he did and not respond in judgment?" You say, "Oh, but that's Hitler." And you would make Hitler look like a choir boy if it was not for the grace of God that restrained you. All the seeds that made Hitler everything he was, they dwell within your unconverted heart. All have sinned. How heinous is sin, not only before God, but before a holy heaven. Imagine this, as I said this morning. Sin is so heinous before heaven that the last thing the sinner will hear when he takes his first step into hell is all of creation standing to its feet and applauding God because God has rid the earth of them. Even the wicked on the day of judgment will raise their hands and swear that the judge of all the earth has done right. We have no idea, because we do not know God. If I were to pass out a piece of paper, one sheet piece of paper, and ask the average Christian or the average church attender sitting in the average church in America to just go through Scripture and write out for me on the front and the back in handwriting at the attributes of God and describe them biblically and give me some verses, they would not be able to do it. And that is why Sunday morning is the greatest hour of idolatry in the United States of America. Because people are worshiping a God, not only that they do not know, but they're worshiping a God they made with their own imagination, and they're worshiping what they made. It is not a God based on Scripture. Sometimes I am asked, they'll say, "Brother Paul, would you come and teach on the attributes of God?" And I'll say, "Well, Pastor, that's very dangerous. You probably need to think that through." And they say, "Well, what do you mean? It's the attributes of God. I mean, we believe in God. What's the problem?" No, Pastor. If I teach in your church Not Paul Washer's view of God, but the simple, historical, biblical view of God as it comes down through that long train of men and teaching throughout the history of the church. If I stand up and teach on the attributes of God in the average church, I'll split it right down the middle. Because in that first night, or second night, or third night, you will hear people who are devoted to the church, who are Sunday school teachers, who attend every meeting, who love Jesus and have Jesus bumper stickers and everything else, you will see those people stand up and say, "My God's not like that. If God's really like that, I wouldn't worship Him." Because they have a God that's conformed to the image of what an American wants out of a God. I'll never forget, years ago I was preaching, and I preached one night. Some pastors and people came. I was preaching one night. It was the night they came. I happened to be preaching on the holiness of God. And after I was finished, a lot of people came up to me and they said, "We think that was a little extreme. I mean, you preached on the holiness of God and not once did you mention His love." I said, "Really? Isn't it amazing that last night I preached on the love of God and not once did I mention holiness and none of you had a problem with that?" A holy God. And He is holy. 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 Notice it never says nice, nice, nice. It never says even love, love, love. It doesn't say merciful, merciful, merciful. It says holy, holy, holy. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I do not believe it's talking about two separate things here, but I believe that the second phrase is helping us more to understand the first. What is sin really all about? Sin is a failure to glorify God as God, to esteem the worth of God. When we go to Romans chapter 1, if you just turn there for a moment, especially starting in verse 18, and we go on down, and then finally we get into verses 27 and on to 32, and it talks about all these horrendous things. And many times people will say, "Yes, this right here is a description of man at his worst. We see all these horrible things, homosexuality, greed, wickedness, envy, murder, slander, all these things. It shows society and man at his worst." No, you don't understand the passage. The great sin here is not homosexuality. The great sin here is not greed. It's not evil. It's not malice. It's not gossips. It's not slanderers. It's not disobedient to parents. The great sin and the mother of all other sins is, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. And that gave birth to absolutely everything else. It is not to esteem the worth of God above absolutely everything else. To glorify God. To live for Him. To value Him as having worth above all other persons, places, and things. And to live accordingly. And therefore we can say that no man has glorified God as he ought to be glorified, and no one has ever loved God as Scripture defines. People say, I hear people all the time, they'll say, "Well, you know, Brother Paul, I've loved God all my life." No, you haven't. You have not. "Yes, I have." No, you haven't. Because if you have, then the Scriptures are wrong. You see, what you've loved is not God, not the God of Scripture, not Yahweh, not Jehovah. You've loved a God that you made with your own mind, and you loved what you made. Because the only way a fallen creature could love the God of the Bible is to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now this carries over even into those who are truly Christian. Isn't it amazing that we are the healthiest and wealthiest and most protected Christians that have ever lived on the face of the earth? And yet you go into all these so-called Christian bookstores and 75% of the books are written about how empty we all are. Now all of us have no purpose and all of us have these inner demons and looking for self-esteem and this and that and everything else. It's absolutely preposterous. Just a circus. Why are we so empty? I'll tell you why we're so empty. For the same reason Jesus Christ never was. He said, I have food to eat that you know not of. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. You don't get filled by looking into yourself. You get filled by looking unto Him. And you don't get filled by feeding self. You get filled by dying to self and serving Him. Self-esteem's not what it's cracked up to be. Because the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible doesn't teach it at all. The Bible teaches not self-esteem, but self-hatred. And finding our worth in the redemptive love of a Creator. And in His glory and His purposes. Well, I just don't agree with that. I know you don't, because you've been trained more in psychology than you have Scripture. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How bad is sin? Adam sinned once, and the entire world was cast into condemnation and destruction. Although we know almost nothing about it, we do understand from Scripture that it seems that the devil sinned against God and was cast out of the presence of God. And mark this. Some of you need to hear this word. He was cast out of the presence of God and condemned, and no Savior was promised to him. The devil fell and God sent him no Savior. And he was of greater worth than you. The devil did not, God did not have to send a Savior to you either. If God had never sent a Savior to this world, He would not have to apologize to anyone and He would still be a holy, righteous, good, and loving God. You say, but Brother Paul, I thought this was all about me. Well, you thought wrong. It's not. And as soon as you get your eyes off yourself and cast upon Him, you'll do a lot better. A lot better. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, think about this for a moment. What is the reaction of a just and holy God to sin? Well, I can tell you what it is. It's hatred. You say, yes, Brother Paul, you are right. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That is not what Scripture says. I know that sounds really good, and I know it's in a lot of songs, and I know that's what evangelists say, but you cannot find it in Scripture. But Brother Paul, we can see from different verses. Have you read Psalms 5:5? Have you ever read that text? Let's just hold our place in Romans and go there for a moment. Psalms 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. NIV, I think, says you hate all those who do wrong. Now look at the text. Not your heart, not the evangelist. Look at the text. What does it say? Does it say God hates the sin? No, God doesn't cast sin into hell. Well, God doesn't throw anybody into hell. Then you need to talk to Jesus because He said He did. What does it say? The hatred of God is directed toward the one who commits it. And that is why Jesus said, the one who does not believe in Him, the wrath of God, the anger and hatred of God abides upon that person. You say, Brother Paul, but what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world, and the world is full of sinners. Yes, but what about Psalms 5? It's in the Bible too. I'm not throwing out John 3:16. What I'm trying to show you is there's another side of this coin that no one talks about anymore. And it's all that the old preachers used to talk about. That God is holy. And the only reaction of a holy, just, and loving, good God to sin and the sinner is hatred. He cannot be morally apathetic. He cannot. Let me give you an example. I was teaching one time and someone got very angry and they say, God cannot hate because God is love. And I said, no, God must hate because God is love. And they said, well, that doesn't make any sense. I said, sure it does. Do you love Jews? Well, yes. Well, are you morally apathetic, nonchalant, neutral about the Holocaust? If you love Jews, you hate the Holocaust. Do you love babies? If you love babies, you hate abortion. You love African Americans. You hate slavery. You see, you can't have one without the other. If God truly loves all that is conformed to His nature, all that is good and right and holy, then He comes with hatred. And the Bible says that over and over and over again, that He comes with hatred, He comes with anger against sin. Just look, no matter what your interpretation of the book of Revelation, He comes with such fury that the great captains and leaders of the world cry out for boulders to fall upon them and to bury them, to hide them from the fierce anger of the Lamb. You see this? You see, this idea of God, He's God in your pocket. He's a domesticated God. He's a God who does everything for man. He steps out of line. It seems like all the Christian leaders in America have to stand up and apologize or take some kind of marketing strategy to get God a good name again. This is God. And He is just. You see, you don't have a problem with His justice when it's directed towards a Hitler. The problem is there's no difference between Hitler and you. One time an old preacher said, he was preaching and he said, AIDS is the judgment of God on the United States of America. Some lady jumped up just angry as she could be. It cannot be the judgment of God. Well, why? Because little babies die of AIDS and God's not going to kill little babies. And the old preacher stuck out his hand and he said, Madam, how many babies do you think God killed when He flooded the earth in the day of Noah? You see? He is not this tame, humanistic, in your pocket, God. C.S. Lewis said it well when he said, He's not a tame lion. He's God. Well, I don't see how He could do such a thing, because you don't realize how vile humanity truly is. That's your problem. Well, I'm not that way. You are so deceived. One theologian, quoting a law enforcement officer, said this. You hold a little 18-month-old baby in your hands. He reaches for your watch, your shiny watch. You pull back his hand and say no. He reaches again and screams and cries. You slap his hand and you tell him no. But then he starts to twist and to scream and to frail his arms at you. And if at that moment that 18-month-old baby had the strength of an 18-year-old man, he'd slaughter you, mother, right where you stand, rip that watch off your arm, and walk out the door without feeling an ounce of remorse. You say, I just don't believe that, because you don't understand the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of man. If you ever asked yourself how Hitler got the way he did, there was a time when he played with toys. and walked around on all fours and played in the grass. Do you think he's an anomaly? Is that what you think? He's some phenomenon of wickedness? Do you realize that Hitler was not as bad as he could have been? That even in his evil, it was restrained by the sovereign hand of God? And do you not realize that if God, for his own purposes, did not restrain every human being on the face of the earth, they would make Hitler look like a choir boy? You see, when we just walk up to someone, you know, on these evangelists, well, you know, we've all sinned, don't you? That's like someone walking up to my mother when she was dying and said, well, you know, Barb, you got cancer. Sin is a horrifying reality. And creation itself testifies to our sin. The wrath of God is revealed every day. Do you realize that thousands of people were swept into hell this very day? Do you realize that? And it was God's doing. It is God who kills and makes alive. It is God who exalts and destroys. Most of you could do yourself good if you would just open up your Bible and read the Old Testament. And then continue reading in the New and find out that nothing's changed. We have no idea. And some of you are sitting there going, I never heard anything like this in my life. I do not agree. Then I would ask you to come forward after this meeting with your Bible open. If you have... See, here's what I'll challenge people about. They'll say, you know, you just don't have any love. You're just preaching like this without any love. Then you, being the great lover of souls as you are, know that I am in danger because of my lovelessness. So the only loving thing you can do is walk up here after the service and open your Bible and begin to go text after text after text and show me I'm wrong. Then you have to go through all the history of the church to the preachers, to all the greatest, the Spurgeons and Edwards and Whitfield and Mueller and Carey and Hudson Taylor, and prove why their gospel was wrong too. In America, we have a truncated, impotent, politically correct gospel that doesn't save hardly anyone. Now you understand why I preach in a lot of churches once. But it's true. It's true. And when preachers do not tell you these things, it's because they either do not know God or they love themselves more than they love men. And they definitely love themselves more than they love God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is a judgment coming. It is a terrifying thing that the mountains melt like wax before His wrath. The rivers dry up before His anger. Leviathan looks for a hole to hide. And yet, today, among our modern day evangelism and our modern day evangelists and all the such, one of the first things that I will usually hear them say when they stand up to preach is, the first thing I want you to know, many of you, is that God is not an angry God. How many times have you heard that? Well, it says this, God is a righteous judge and a God who has anger every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit, talking about the wicked, and it goes on and on. But God will judge. When was the last time that anyone preached like that? On national television. Well, I just don't believe it. Well, you've got a serious problem. You're not accepting Scripture. You say, well, your thing is all one-sided. Isn't it amazing that if I got up and taught on the love of God, you wouldn't be saying that? If I taught on the love of God, you wouldn't be saying, boy, He is just so lopsided. But if I teach one sermon on sin and the wrath of God, everyone is appalled. Does that not teach us something? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified. Now, what does justified mean? I hear preachers say it means just as if I'd never sinned. No, that's not what it means at all. Rhymes, goes good on the back of a Christian t-shirt, but it's not biblical. Justification means that God has made us just. No, that's not what it means either. Because if the moment God saved you, He made you just, you'd never sin again. Justification is a legal term. It is a forensic term. It means that a moment a man places saving faith in Jesus Christ, God declares that man to be legally right with Him. Legally right. Once and for all and forever right with Him. Now that doesn't just mean that He makes the man neutral as though he had never sinned. That's a negative aspect of it. When a man believes in Christ, he is pardoned of all his sin. But righteousness is more than that. The righteousness of God in Christ is imputed to that man, put in his account, so that that man has a standing before God as one in Christ. Because Christ is not only greater than Moses, He's not only greater than Joshua, but He is greater than Joseph. Joseph, who had a coat of many colors and would not share with his brothers, and it became a source of envy. But this greater than Joseph, his coat of righteousness that he bought through his own works, bought through his own blood, he gives to his brothers. He clothes them in his righteousness, his goodness, his merit, his virtue. And so is our standing before God, so that the one who believes in Jesus will always hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You say, "Brother Paul, if you tell Christians that, they won't take holiness seriously." No, if I tell carnal church members that, they won't take holiness seriously. They found a loophole. But if I tell genuine Christians that their place before God has been sealed through the blood of Jesus Christ and they are always a beloved son, they will want to serve Him more. They will want to serve Him more. As a dear friend of mine, Charles Leiter, a wonderful illustration, in his last year at the university studying physics, there was a class that the physics majors would take, and it was the hardest class, the hardest professor. It was a nightmare. They walked in, the five physics students, ready to take the class, and the professor walked in. He handed out all the books, and then he said this, "Okay, you all have an A in the class. You've studied hard for over 3 years. If you're in this class, it's because you love physics. You've all got an A. Now let's just enjoy the material." But let's say, let's change the scenario around. There's five physics majors in there, but there's also five mathematics majors in there who don't want to take physics. They hate physics. The professor walks in. He looks at the 10. And he said, "You've all got an A. Now let's just enjoy the material." The physics majors who love the stuff, they're going to say, "You mean we get to study this just for fun? We get to study it just to learn, just to enjoy, just to extrapolate, just to dream. We get to do this and we've got an A." Yes, they run off and get in their study groups and write on their whiteboards and they're so happy. And the math majors go, "You mean we get an A?" They walk out of class and throw the book in the trash can. That's the difference. When grace is preached, to true believers in the church, it motivates them to want to follow Jesus Christ more. And when wicked, carnal church members hear the same thing, they throw away the word and live like the devil. And most preaching will allow them to do it. And most churches, since they're not biblical churches because they do not practice church discipline, allow them to do it. Because we care more for relatives and friends than we do God. And we really don't care for relatives and friends because if we did, we would obey God with regard to them. Being justified as a gift by His grace. Now this is redundant. As a gift, as a gift. Grace is a gift. As a gift by His grace. It's amazing. This word here is actually used in another place in the Bible where it says they hated Him without a cause. They hated Jesus without a cause. The Messiah never gave anyone reason to hate Him, yet they hated Him. That's the same word used here. He justified you without a cause. You gave God no reason to declare you right. Sometimes it doesn't happen anymore, but sometimes two or three times when I've been preaching, before I would preach, some lady would get up and do a special in different places, and it was always this song that asked this question, God, what did you see in me that you saved me? Why did you save me? What did you see in me? And I'd always have to get up after her song and answer the question. He saw absolutely nothing in you. As a matter of fact, everything He saw in you motivated Him to condemn you to hell. God does not save men because of men. He saves men despite, in spite of men. Or the song, the Christian song, I guess you can call it Christian if you want to be liberal, says, you know, He never gave up on me. He never gave up on you because He never put any trust in you to start off with. He didn't find something good in you or said, I'm never going to give up because there's something I can see no one else. He never gives up because He never gives up on Himself. He's made a covenant with Himself to get glory out of every child He saves. That's why He who begins a good work will finish it. And He will finish it always because His reputation rides upon it. That's why this thing of a continuously carnal Christian is a lie. No such thing. Do Christians sin? Yes. Can Christians fall in carnality? Yes. Can they stay there as a life practice? Absolutely not. Because God says they can't. And so He says, being justified as a gift by His grace. You know, if I'm ever teaching a course on religion, you need to be in the class because it's rather easy. I divide up all religions in just two groups. God's and everyone else's. And when you talk about religion, you need to understand that all religion is seeking to ask, basically all religion, with a bit of Eastern mysticism, we can throw that part out, but most religions are seeking to ask only one question. Even if you go into Stone Age tribal peoples that exist, you go to the Mayans, you go to the Incas, it seems like they're all trying to answer one question. How can a man be right before God? They all have sacrifices. They all have rules. And they're all asking the same question. How can a man be right before God? That's amazing. That shows what? That every man knows he's wrong with God. And something has to be done to fix it. But you can take Christianity out from the rest of the group because it's totally different. I'll give you an example. You take the Jewish faith as it is now. Not the Jewish faith of the Old Testament, but Jewish faith as it is now. And you ask a Jew, if you died right now, where would you go? I would go to the heaven, to paradise. Why? Well, I love the law of God. I obey the law of God. I read the law of God. I have good works. I am a righteous man. And the reporter says, okay, I understand that. You go to the Muslim and say, the reporter goes to the Muslim and says, sir, if you died right now, where would you go? I would go to paradise. Why? I love the Quran. I've made the pilgrimages. I make the prayers. I am a righteous man. The reporter says, okay, I understand that. Comes to the genuine Christian. Says, sir, if you died right now, where would you go? Heaven. Why? Well, in sin did my mother conceive me and bring me forth. And I have broken every law that God has ever made. And I am most deserving of his judgment. And the reporter says, sir, stop. These other men I understand. You I can't get a hold on. How can I comprehend what you're telling me? You're saying you're going to heaven and yet you have no virtue or merit to go there. How are you going? And the Christian smiles and says, I'm going upon the virtue and the merit of another, Jesus Christ my Lord. And that is the difference between Christianity and absolutely everything else. 'Tis enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That one preacher said, I expect to swing out into eternity on that scarlet thread. That Christ shed his blood for sinners. My one and only hope is that God saves men through the atoning blood work of his Son. And so he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption. Now, there was a Puritan, I forget his name, but it was said of him that every time he mentioned certain words, his lip would tremble and he would pause. Sometimes I will listen to preachers and music and hear them fly around with words. There are some words that ought to be said with great care. One of them is redemption. If you have a right standing before God, it's because you were bought. To redeem something or someone, to redeem it from captivity or slavery, is to pay a price for them. And you were purchased with a price. It was not heaven or angels or trinkets or gold. You were bought with the blood of the Son of God. That is the Christian motivation, the only true Christian motivation. I was bought by the blood of the Son of God. Why do you seek to be holy? I was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why do you love your wife? Because I was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why do you seek to be honest and truthful? Because I was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why are you straying so far away from the world? Because I was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it is that great controlling factor. That one controlling thing. You need no other argument. You need no other plea. You need no other motivation. You need no other reason or cause. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me. For you fathers, yes, you can teach your children many rules, and I suppose you ought to. You can teach them many things. But the greatest thing that you can show them is a man who is mesmerized, controlled, inflamed, impassioned, whose entire life is controlled by one demanding truth. Jesus Christ died for me. Father, what's it all about? Dad, why? He died for me, son. Father, why do we do this? He died for me. Father, why are you this way? He died for me. Father, why can't you just recant? They're going to kill you tomorrow. He died for me. If you want an absolutely marvelous book to read, get the love letters written between Christopher Love and his wife prior to his martyrdom. What a woman! She would write him. She would say, you shall not recant. Yes, when they kill you. I will be a widow and your children will be orphans. But who is the husband of the widow? And who is father to the orphan? Is it not your God? Take your place and die. To write him letters and say, remember that tomorrow morning, the day of your execution, when you dress yourself, you are dressing yourself for your wedding day. For though they can sever your head from your shoulders, your body from your head, they cannot sever you from your great spiritual head, who is Christ. Now that's more than just your best life now. That's Christianity 101. One brother over in Asia, they lined him up and his family right in front of their graves, got him down on their knees. And all of a sudden, one of the boys, out of fear, jumped up off his knees and ran into the jungle. And the father says, "Don't shoot, don't shoot him. Please, let me go and talk to him of Christ and strengthen him and bring him back and then kill him here. But don't shoot him now." Went and caught his son, explained to him once again the reason why we must die. Brought him back to the grave, and the family was killed. Redemption. When Paul called himself a prisoner in chains, do you honestly think he was only thinking of Roman chains? Was it not the love of Christ that constrained him and controlled him and shaped him and molded him, that directed everything about his life? It was no longer, "I think I'll do this," or "I think I'll do that." He became a bond slave. Adulos to Theo, a slave of God in Christ. And that's what you are. You're supposed to be. And I'm supposed to be. Freest man on the face of the earth is the one who's a perfect slave to a perfect master, or absolute slave to a perfect master. When you are a slave, it is very freeing. Because see, the only thing you have to worry about is doing what your master says. Your master has to feed you, clothe you, protect you, house you. And he will. But here is this thing bought by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I remember this years ago. I've said this in so many countries, but after I preached, a young guy walked up to me and he said, "You're right, Brother Paul. Jesus is all we need." And I said, "Son, Jesus is all we have. Outside of Him, there's nothing. Outside of Christ, God has no part with you. Christ is everything." The Christian life, and this is worth a week's lecture, but the Christian life is always divided up in two realms. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You're either in death or life. You are either in the flesh and lost or in the spirit and being saved. Two realms. Outside of Christ, there is absolutely nothing. Nothing. We have no being, we have no existence, we have no purpose outside of being a slave to Him and depending upon Him. Now, he goes on and he says, which is in Christ Jesus. I think this is overlooked too much. Christ referring to Him being the Anointed One, the Messiah, and Jesus meaning God saves, the salvation of God. He is the one God-anointed Savior. The one God-appointed Savior. And there is no other. That's why he tells those in Hebrews, if you reject Him, there's not another coming around the bend. There is no other means. There is no other way. Not at all. Now, I know we've gone on quite a bit, but I've only got one day with you left, so we'll go on a little bit. If we weren't here, you'd just be watching television anyways. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Paul goes right from this to the cross. I want to make a stop somewhere. To go to a cross, there had to be an incarnation. And you cannot understand the incarnation unless you understand the glory of the Son prior to the incarnation. Oh, it wasn't a man who became a man. It wasn't an angel who became a man. It wasn't God becoming a demigod, something between God and men. But it was the Son of God who took on flesh. What you have to understand in the economy of God, in the heart of God, the Son has always been in His bosom. God does not love people more than anything. He loves His Son. I know that really bothers us. Well, I thought it was me. Isn't that amazing? I have had people get mad at me over that statement. How dare God love His Son more than me? You need to understand everything God has ever done, He has done for His Son. The world was not created because God had a need. If you ever teach your children that, you've blasphemed God. God did not create the world out of a need. He created it. It's an overflow of His superabundance. God has always been God and always been in the most perfect, infinitely blessed state with His Son. Need of nothing. But for the Son to look upon the glory of the Father and the Father to look upon His glory in the face of His Son. And you need to understand that the Son just doesn't appear here, and He just doesn't appear in prophecy. The only thing anyone has ever seen of God has been the Son. God created the world. How? Through His Son. God revealed Himself how to the world? Through His Son. God saves the world through His Son. God will judge the world through His Son. Why? Because God wants everything, everywhere, to be about His Son. And I like that. I really do. Let me just give you an example. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And above Him stood the seraph, each having six wings. And with two they covered their face, two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. And one cried unto the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of Him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. You say, oh yes, there in verse 3, it is Yahweh we understand, Jehovah of hosts, there that Isaiah is seeing. But go to John 12, and John will tell you that when Isaiah looked up and saw that vision of Jehovah, Lord of Lords, he was looking at the Son. That's why it says no one's ever seen God. And many theologians, many very orthodox and old theologians have said, no one ever will see God in the sense of the fullness of His glory in the face of the Father. But the revelation of God that we will always have will be through the Son. What I want you to see is the Son has always been everything. And God has always done everything for His Son. In the year that King Uzziah died, the King of Israel has died. The King of the people of God has died. The King they demanded has died, like all the kings before Him and all the kings after. In the year that King Uzziah died, God blessed Isaiah and let him see Israel's real king, the King of everything, the Son of God, high and lifted up. No one like Him. God the Father has seen to it that ever since there has been, ever since, the Son was high and lifted up and everything worshiped His Son. And His train filled the temple. There was no place in that temple where a man could stand or minister. There was no place in that temple where his royal sovereignty did not reach. And in the same way, there was no place in all of the created universe, heaven or hell or earth, where the robe of the Son's glory and power and sovereignty did not reach. And above him stood the seraph. The burning ones. Why were they burning? They weren't burning with their own fire. In the same way, they weren't living with their own life. No one has life in themselves but God. They were seeming to be on fire because they were a small reflection of the glory of God emanating from the sun, as though they were consumed with a There's a theological problem. It said, and above him stood the seraphim. How could anyone be above him? The him there in Hebrew doesn't have to be him. It can be above it, above the robe. But it really doesn't matter, does it? Because he is so secure on that throne of his, it doesn't matter where anyone stands. He is the only true God. And the perfect revelation of the only true God, the Word, the discourse of who God really is. And they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy. This is the Son. This same Jesus who walked among us, who bore sin and was crucified prior to the incarnation." Isaiah has a vision of him, and he is holy, holy, holy. Now I want you to understand something about holiness. Now we're getting off here, but let's just keep going. We'll get back to Romans tomorrow. But I want you to understand something about holiness. Most people have a totally wrong idea of what holiness, the holiness of God, means. They think the holiness of God means that God is sinless, or that he's pure, or morally excellent. Now, God is sinless, and he's pure, and he's morally excellent, but that's not what holiness means. Want to read a really good systematic theology on that? It would be the New Systematic Theology of Robert Raymond. Very, very good on this topic. But the holiness of God deals primarily with separateness. It comes from a Hebrew word meaning to cut or to separate. And what holiness means primarily is not that he's sinless, but that he is totally separate and totally distinct from absolutely everything. And I can prove it. You see the angel saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and then you look at Isaiah and say, "Well, Isaiah's saying he's sinful, so holiness must mean that God's not sinful like Isaiah." But think, the angels who are without sin are also covering themselves. And it's not because they have sin, it's because they're creatures. It's because they're recognizing no one is like the Son. No one. He stands alone, distinct, unique. No one is like him. Let me give you an example, a test on your doctrine of God here. What's more like God? Those seraph that are burning in his presence, possibly the greatest created beings ever made? Which is greater, the seraphs or a worm floating around in your sewer? Which one's more like God? The answer is this: neither of them. That's like saying, because I'm on this platform, I'm closer to the sun than you are. Makes no. You see, God is not like us, just bigger and better. He's not like anybody at all. He is completely unique. And that is where the fear of the Lord comes from. He is not you. That's one of the great rebukes he has in the book of Psalms. I believe it's Psalms 50. He rebukes Isaiah. He rebukes Israel. And he says this: "You thought I was like you, and I will rebuke you for that." He's not like you. Praise God, he's not like us. Praise God, he's not like a fallible angel. He is God. And there's no one like him. That is why when the Son of God reveals himself to Moses to redeem a people for himself, and he comes to Moses and Moses says, "Who are you? Whom should I say has sent me? When the people of Israel ask, who sent you? Who is this God? And he says, I am who I am. What does he mean? If a Martian came down to Asheville, North Carolina tonight, and I understand there are many who are already here. If a Martian came down into North Carolina and walked up to me and said, who are you? I can say, I am like him. And I am like him. And if you want to know something about me, look around. There's all kinds of examples. Moses said to God, who are you? And he said, I am who I am. Could not look outside of himself and point to someone else and say, I am like that. That is until 2,000 years ago when someone asked God, who are you? And he pointed down to his son, Jesus Christ, and said, I am. There's no one holy like the Lord, Samuel tells us. And that's what it means. And that's why we fear him. You say, well, then why is holiness so always associated with sinlessness? Well, if holiness means that God is separate from his creation totally, if you have a fallen creation, then his separateness with regard to his sinlessness is going to become quite clear. But let me teach you something here. When you define holiness as God's utter and absolute uniqueness, that there's no one like the Lord, then you can begin to understand this. God is holy in his essence. There is no one like God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's separate from every other essence or being. You can say God is holy in his love. And it just doesn't mean that he's morally excellent or pure in his love, which in fact he is, but it means there's no love like his love. He is holy in his righteousness. There is no one righteous like the Lord. He is holy in his omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. There's no one holy like the Lord. And he became a man. A man. Albert Barnes has a teaching, and he didn't give it a name, so I just went ahead and did it, in which I had thought about this, but when I read it, it seemed to confirm everything I had thought about the doctrine of condescension. That is that God, the Son, let's talk about him. He is so beautiful that he must humble himself and condescend to turn his eyes off of his own beauty to look at any other thing. He is so beautiful that if men were not supernaturally strengthened, his beauty is of such a state that it would drive you into madness at the first glimpse of it. A beauty that is mortal. It is so great, it would kill a man or drive him mad. And this Son became man. Took on flesh and tabernacled among us. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. You see, there are different systems of evangelism out there, and some of them are terrible, and some of them are not. But most of them depend upon the person who's using them. You want to be so filled with God and the knowledge of God that all this just overflows on people. Let me tell you about Jesus. And it just breaks forth upon them. Glory. Glory. I was teaching a devotional a while back, and it happened to be teaching on Isaiah 6:3. And there was such a hush among the staff. Everyone seemed like they were almost afraid to move. And I said, isn't it amazing? Right now, at this moment, most of you are more convicted about your sin than you've ever been, and yet you're happier than you've ever been. Most of you are totally feel free, and yet at the same time you want to be a slave to Christ. Isn't it amazing that at this moment you want to serve Him more than ever in your life, even though I've not given you one rule or one law to follow? You see, Him, He's enough. Why do men... I'll finish with this, something that may help you. Preachers are very, very famous for telling you what to do and not telling you how to do it. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I went to hear this preacher, and he was preaching on how, preached an hour and a half on how we need to walk in the Spirit. I thought it was magnificent, and I wanted to walk in the Spirit. So after the thing, I did the dumbest thing you could ever do. I went up and asked the preacher what he meant. I said, I agree, it was a wonderful sermon, and I want to walk in the Spirit. I don't know what that exactly means. How do you walk in the Spirit? And he got angry and just walked away. I was convinced, well, he didn't know either. He was telling people to do something he himself didn't even know how to do. Preachers are always saying, you need to love God. And you go, duh. And you walk home feeling worse than when you came. You don't love God like you ought to. Yeah, that's why I came tonight. But think about that. You need to love God. That's the proverbial pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, don't you think? Well, just how am I supposed to do that? Well, the legalist will say, just obey Him. Well, you need to obey Him, but is that love? It's a manifestation of love, but I'm not sure that's love is supposed to be. So you sit there and you hear the preacher and you read the devotionals and everything else and you think, I need to love God more. And you walk around all the time feeling horribly condemned because you don't love God as you ought to love God. So how do you grow in the love of God? How do you make yourself love God? Well, I've been married for 14 years. And I love my wife now more than I did when I met her. Now, although she would probably discuss and argue the contrary, my wife is not perfect like God is perfect. But I love her now more than I loved her then. I have grown in my love for my wife. Why? It's because I know more. Even though I know more of her vices and her failures, I know more of her virtue. I know more of who she is. I've seen more of the way she reacts. I know her more. Do you want to love God more? Well, here's what you do. You don't get some dry old puckery study on the attributes of God. Because some of the guys who write this treat knowledge of God as though it were an end in itself. It's not. The knowledge of God is not an end in itself. It is a means to a greater end, and that is experiencing and loving God and being loved by Him. How do you love God more? Get to know Him. Study His attributes. Study who He is, who He really is. But you know, in most of these books today, they've watered Him down so much that there's no wonder in any of it. There's no danger. There's no anything. He's like some foolish old grandfather. You know, there's a sense in which Harry Potter, the books, it's a very unusual thing. You say, boy, he's rambling. Well, I'm on my medication, so that might be the cause of it. But Harry Potter is a very unusual thing. First of all, about Harry Potter, you need to understand all the witches are Christian. You see, real witches eat children. They're not nice. And so in order to make Harry Potter attractive, you've got to give the witches Christian virtues. And then that's another lecture. But the point I want to get to is Harry Potter is in some way a rebuke to the church. How? A little child picks up that book and he sees a wildness and a wonder and a danger and a mystery. He He's enthralled. He's consumed by it. And then you give him a pew on Sunday morning and a story about a multicolored coat that Joseph wore and then let him paint a picture of an ark. Your life is consumed by climbing a ladder or soccer or building a bigger house or a garage, or you're retired and you're going to die collecting seashells. And you look at this and you look at that. Or they get a study of God and someone has just wrung all the life and the mystery and the danger out of it. It's just this politically correct, safe, dawdling God who's doing the best he can. Or he began to teach them God. A God who is so beautiful. An angel not dare glimpse his beauty, else he turned to dust. A God is so loving he would send his son. A God that is so dangerous he will condemn millions of men to hell. A God who is not a tame lion, who makes alive and kills, who exalts and brings down, whose ministers are a flame of fire, who does whatever he wants to do in the heavens and the earth and hell. And anyone objects to anything he does, he simply looks at them and says, "Who are you to answer back to me?" It is wild. Do you know what knowing the true God is like? Do you know what praying to the true God is like? Well, let me give you a glimpse. It's like getting down on your knees 3 feet away from an F5 tornado. You need to know God. Like a favorite poet of mine says, there is a joy in the journey, and a light we can love on the way. And there is a wonder and wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. Let's pray. Father, I come before you. And I thank you that you will do what you see fit to do. And you will do it well. In Jesus' name.